One of the toughest challenges today is finding a solid church, a place committed to the truth, a place that proclaims Christ from all the scriptures, worships God with reverence, and the people have a genuine love for one another. Hi, I'm Mike Brown, pastor of Christ United Reformed Church in Santee, and I invite you to worship God with us on Sundays at 9:30 a.m. and 6 p.m. We also have Sunday school every Sunday for all ages, including adults. For more information, visit our website, christurc.org. That's christurc.org.
Dedicated to preaching and teaching the whole counsel of God from all of God's inerrant word, this is Abounding Grace Radio with Pastor Chris Gordon.
That verse comes from Philippians chapter 2, and today on Abounding Grace Radio, we are continuing our discussion through this book on these Friday sessions with Pastor Mike Brown from Christ United Reformed Church in Santee. If you'd like to find any of these past discussions in the book of Philippians, we believe this is such a helpful book for the church to understand its purpose, its mission, and its unity. Then you can go to our website at agradio.org, and all of those podcasts are there, free for download, and all past programming that you can make use of. Visit us on the web at agradio.org. The number's 888-504-8805, 888-504-8805. Find us on Facebook. We love to hear from you, and we're thankful for all your letters that you write to us to encourage us. We read all of them, and all of your support goes to continue to bring Abounding Grace Radio to you. Well, today, Mike, we're thankful that you're back on the program as we continue our discussion in the book of Philippians. And we've been learning a lot about the kind of mindset that should be in the Church of Jesus Christ. Really, last time we touched on was sort of the heart of this book, that nothing should be done out of selfish ambition or conceit. This is what ultimately leads to all divisions and problems in the life of the church. Remember, this church was having internal problems of two women who were fighting, and Paul's going to appeal later to come alongside these women and to bring unity and peace. Well, he's getting at the root of the problem, which is selfishness. He's getting at the root of the problem, which is thinking of ourselves first. And he sets Christ as the pattern, and he reminds us of what Jesus did for us. And that's chapter 2, if you want to summarize some of that for us, which leads us to this great verse today. But why is chapter 2 so crucial to understanding all that he's charging this church to do and to be as a body? Why is chapter 2 so foundational for this book?
Right, that's a good question, because everything he says in chapter 1 leads up to chapter 2. It usually works that way, 2 follows 1. But you're right that this is a crucial text, because he's telling them to have the mind of Christ. And this, of course, is our great problem, isn't it? We're not Christ-like by nature, because our hearts are still polluted with sin. But he's showing us the pattern of Christ, and that we have that mind because of Christ's redemptive work that he has earned for us, which the Holy Spirit has applied to us. So just as Christ humbled himself, the Son of God, you know, equal with God the Father in his essence, comes into this world in the form of humanity, body and soul, taking the place of a servant, humbling himself, being obedient all the way to the point of death, death on the cross, taking the blame of other people, those for whom he came to die. And then God exalts him. And so that pattern of humility first and then exaltation by God later is the pattern that we are to follow. And if we follow that, Paul points out that there'll be much more peace inside the church. So he's exhorting them to continue in this way, and he's calling them to exercise greater humility and love toward one another, which will ultimately protect their unity in the gospel.
I mean, what a gospel message we proclaim. When you just stop and think about that the eternal Son of God made himself of no reputation and comes here in our rags And you have that imagery in John 13 where he gets down, he gets up from the table and he girds himself and grabs a towel and a basin of water, and he washes the feet of the disciples. Who is this? Right? I mean, that's the whole force of that. Who just did this? This is the one through whom everything was made, and demonstrates that kind of humility to save us, to wash us, to cleanse us. That has to be the heart of all of the motivation here for being who we are as the body of Christ and functioning together in unity and peace and in love. People who divide, who fight, who destroy the church are working against the very message that is meant to save. So what a tragedy when a church body is divided with internal division and fighting and losing of purpose. And I think that leads us today to where we want to get. In verse 12 now, Paul begins to work to apply all of this. And he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed." So he's encouraging them. He says, "I've seen this in you as the body." Right. "I've seen these things go on in you as a body. Not only as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." So he's saying, I know this is sincere. I know you'll do it. You've done it in my presence. You've demonstrated these kind of qualities of humility. He says, now that I'm absent, I want you to think about your responsibility, right? As the body of Christ and how you function together, your mission, your purpose, but in your love, which Jesus said, "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples." Well, what does he say now? What a verse that we come to today, Mike. We're just going to stop for a bit and really focus on. He says, "In my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Now, obviously, this has been a much discussed verse in the history of the church. And I think what we typically do with it is sort of run immediately into sovereignty of God discussions and human responsibility discussions and free will discussions. And this verse loses its context. I think first we have to start there, don't you, to understand this verse?
Yeah, we want to go with, first of all, what does he mean by work out your salvation? I mean, that statement alone can cause any Protestant to kind of raise his eyebrow.
Right.
You know, what is he talking about? Is he saying that we somehow contribute to our salvation by our good works? Are we working for our salvation? And so I think the first thing that we have to think about is the principle of what this means. The principle of working out our salvation is gratitude. And that's essentially what he's saying. "My beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but also much more in my absence, work out your own salvation." You have salvation. It's been given to you as a gift of grace. You know, grace is a disposition by God in which he gives us his favor that we do not deserve. And so he's not talking about something that we have merited. Rather, he's talking about something that he has given us as a gift. And now that you have it, well, now live this way. It's like if I give you a house as a gift, if I say, "Here's a house, the mortgage is paid, everything is yours." Okay, well, now live in it. Enjoy it. In other words, we're not making ourselves Christians by working out our salvation. Only God can do that. And all of our work and effort and striving and sacrificing will never make us right with God. God has made us right through Jesus Christ, this one who humbled himself and was obedient to the point of death on the cross. Rather, now that we have this salvation, we are to live in gratitude and to be obedient with a heart of thankfulness.
Essentially, what he's telling us is what Paul says to the Romans, that, listen, be now who you are. where Paul said you have to learn to think of yourselves now in a certain way. Think of yourselves as those redeemed by the blood of Christ. And what that brings now to your behavior and what that brings as members of the body of Christ, that's the same kind of thing he's working. And I like your emphasis here, Mike. I mean, we can say when we talk about salvation, I think we often think very narrowly. So we only think in a justification sense. Right. We say, well, this is how you're declared righteous. And that's where this verse has been used and abused by people to teach a works-based salvation. We're looking at a broad category here, the whole picture. We're looking at now what also includes sanctification in this life. So I am now to set seriously to think about how I am to be as a vessel of the Lord, set apart, called to be holy, called to be separate. Salvation, now I am thinking about, as I do all of my actions in the body of Christ, I am doing them with a view to who I belong to and what Jesus did for me. That's part of the whole witness here in this. So this is a really powerful verse to think about as I'm thinking in how I love my brethren, how I want to make sure that unity preserves. This is where we're getting to the context here. Unity is preserved in the body of Christ. Mm-hmm. How I want to stop anything that would tear down that body. This will demonstrate very sincerely my Christianity as I'm taking seriously my new calling as a believer in gratitude to be what the Lord Jesus Christ has set me to be. Remember, we are prepared. God prepared the good works beforehand that we should walk in them.
Yeah, that's good. I mean, I like how the verse you're quoting right now from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, in many ways mirrors what Paul is saying in Philippians very well. You know, the two verses before that, as you know, Chris, in Ephesians chapter 2, where he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Okay, salvation from beginning to end is all of God. We're not saying that God justifies and then we sanctify ourselves. Rather, Christ has earned all of that. Even sanctification is a gift earned for us by Jesus Christ. However, we participate now in that. And so as we've been saved by grace through faith, and so that we can't even boast, the next thing Paul says in Ephesians 2 is, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." So we're not saved by our works, but we are saved for good works.
So helpful in this discussion.
Right. And God has prepared us beforehand that we should walk in them. And so as you're pointing out, Chris, that we need to work out now the salvation that we've been given. In other words, be like Christ. That's the pattern. The principle is gratitude. The pattern is Christ-likeness, because this is ultimately what's going to work for the peace and the purity in the local church.
You know, one of the things I think we overlook in this verse is work out your own salvation. It's the next part, with fear and trembling. That really does, I think, press an identity issue in some ways, because he's not saying now live out scared. He's not saying be fearful. I think sometimes we hear fear, the fear of the Lord, and we're confused about that. Does that mean now that I live the Christian life in fear? There's a wrong kind of fear, and then there's a healthy kind of fear. There's a good kind of fear. There's a good kind of trembling. And it's remembering who we're serving. I mean, he just said, Jesus Christ has been raised and exalted. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. We talked about last time, Mike, that begins to show itself now in our lives. That will take place on judgment day for everyone who does not believe. They will bow, they will confess, they will acknowledge Jesus is Lord. But we do that now.
Right.
And there's a kind of display of reverence and awe and joy and excitement to be who we are. And I think division and all these things rips that away, and we forget ultimately who we're serving.
Right.
And I think that's a big point Paul's making here by really emphasizing, do this with fear and trembling, recognizing who's your king.
Right. That's really important. I mean, to the whole point that Paul's making about the peace and purity in the church. Fear and trembling, like you said, it doesn't mean slavish terror. It doesn't mean that somehow, oh no, I'm going to lose my salvation if I'm not working out my salvation enough. You know, Paul assures us in other places in Romans 8, you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear.
It's not servile fear.
Right. It's not servile fear. What you're saying, Chris, it simply means an attitude of reverence and awe in the presence of God. And so when I come to church, I need to recognize this is Christ's church, not my church. This is Christ's word, Christ's sacrament, Christ's sheep. The brother or the sister, maybe even the one with whom I'm in conflict or I don't particularly like, or he doesn't like me, that's Christ's person, his sheep. And I need to have a sense of awe and reverence before God, because God loves that man enough that he sent his own son to die for him.
He bought them.
He bought that person, paid for them with his blood and righteousness. And that's something that's hard for me to remember. You know, I have to constantly go back to, whose church is this? What is this all about? It has to be with fear and trembling.
Right, right. So we're putting this all together. The responsibility that the apostles giving to the body of Christ to think in a certain way, to have the same mindset, and to realize who we are. And then he says, which I think functions as an encouragement. Many people see this juxtaposition here as something that's confusing. How could you tell us to work out your own salvation and then in the next breath say God does it? But that's the encouragement that he's giving. For he says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. That should kind of produce the fear and trembling, isn't it? God's purpose. And the marvel of it all is that he takes interest in these people that have been purchased with the blood of Christ and works in them.
Right.
He works in them through them to build the body of Christ, these living stones that are being raised up. And his good pleasure is being worked out. So I think that the effect of that is to say, do you really want to be doing something that is contrary to the very thing that God is working to do in building in unity and in love the body of Christ? That's the challenge of that, I believe.
Absolutely. Yeah, it's important that we're not fighting against God himself. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he wrote a great book called Life Together. Simple little book. I encourage all our listeners to pick that book up and read it. He wrote it while he was serving in an underground seminary during the days of the Third Reich in Nazi Germany. And it's a good book on community in the church. And he has so many great lines in there. And one is where he says that, yeah, he has this great quote in there. He says, he who loves his dream of a community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the latter, even though his personal intentions may be ever so honest and earnest and sacrificial. In other words, I can have a dream of what I think the church should be. The perfect church, the way I think the pastor should act, the people should act, the music should be, this should be, that should be. But if I love my dream more than the Christian community itself, which, let's face it, the Christian community itself, well, it's, you know, got people who aren't so great, and maybe the pastor's not so great all the time. You know, it's got a euodia there. Or if I'm syntyche, or if I'm a euodia, it's got a syntyche. So it's got people that are, you know, not so great, and maybe it's got a few warts and things that... But I have to love that community with fear and trembling because it's God's community. Bonhoeffer goes on, he says, God hates visionary dreaming. It makes the dreamer proud and pretentious. The man who fashions a visionary ideal of community demands that it be realized by God, by others, and by himself. He enters the community of Christians with his demands, sets up his own law, and judges the brethren and God himself accordingly. He stands adamant, a living reproach to all others in the circle of brethren. He acts as if he is the creator of the Christian community, as if his dream binds men together. When things do not go his way, he calls the effort a failure. When his ideal picture is destroyed, he sees the community going to smash. So he becomes first an accuser of his brethren, then an accuser of God, and finally the despairing accuser of himself.
Right. What a quote. I mean, that is such a helpful thing to think about because we are constantly dreamers. We all have our aspirations. We all have our dreams for every aspect of life, right? Every corner of life, everything we're going to do. So we build unrealistic expectations.
Right.
And I mean, this just goes, a good example of this is in marriage. You get two young people together who are going to get married today, right? They have their dreams of how it's going to go. And I always sit them down and I say, wait. It's not going to go the way you think it's going to go. As a matter of fact, there's going to be a lot of hardship. You're in this for the long haul. You're building and learning. It's a lot of work. Marriage is hard work. But it's the challenge similar to what millennials have today. They can't look very far down the road, can they? Everything has to be now, an instant gratification in our culture. And the dreams then work against the very sort of tests and trials and conflicts that actually are used as we demonstrate unity and love to give a profound witness in all of that. But we lose that. I love the Bonhoeffer quote, Mike. I think that's so good that we can actually work against Christ's project with false dreams and false aspirations. That's probably a much bigger problem than we have given credence to or talked about on these programs, especially in the book of Philippians. But I think that really gets to the heart of it. It, again, is selfish ambition and selfish desire.
Right. Working out our salvation, it involves a lot of self-sacrifice in the local church, in the community. And, you know, it's easy for me to just do the opposite. If I think, this really isn't measuring up to my expectations, my standards that I've set for myself, then I'm just going to move on. And in today's ecclesiastical landscape, with there's so many churches to choose from, I mean, the spiritual market is just flooded with every choice. Well, then you just bail on the whole Christian community, on your brothers and sisters, and move on to the next place down the road. And that's not healthy. It's not healthy for you, the one who's done it. It's not healthy for the community now that you're gone. It's not healthy for anyone. And so we can't try to stand as judge over a whole congregation, a whole church. It's going to be imperfect. There is no perfect church this side of glory. And so that's going to require us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling.
Right. And I think, you know, now this kind of helps with understanding where he goes in verse 14. We've got a few minutes left here, and I think it's helpful to really put some strong application to this, right? Here's the principle. You've given that. Here's the pattern. We've talked about that. It's Christ. We've looked at his likeness. The power is God's, right? The purpose is his good pleasure in all of this. So what does that look like now? What sort of mindset, and what are the things I am to avoid so that I might work out my salvation in a way that's pleasing to the Lord and in correlation with his work in me, right? And he says it in verse 14. Do all things without complaining and without disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God. No complaining and no disputing. We are masters at complaining, aren't we, Mike?
I know I am.
I am too. I mean, this is the whole history of Israel. This is what Israel did in the wilderness the entire time, against the Lord, against leaders, against each other. And it wrecked them. It brought up a whole spirit of disunity, and it tore apart the congregation. Paul's saying the first thing you can do to work this out is to just stop complaining in your life.
If only it were that easy.
Right. If it were only that easy. But isn't that true, though? I mean, if we were able to stop and really look at what we're a part of with fear and trembling, imagine if we just pulled away the complaining and could really build up one another positively in the body of Christ, how that unity would be sought after and preserved.
Well, here's something I notice, you know, if I can just get personal. When I'm on my knees praying to God in the morning alone, I find that it's there I don't do a lot of grumbling and complaining. Mm. I mean, there is a sense in which you can pour out your complaint before the Lord, as the psalmist says. But I sure don't do the kind of grumbling and complaining on my knees to the Lord as I do to my fellow man. And that's not right. That is not right.
Right.
What I need, if I before the Lord, there is the sense of fear and trembling. There's the sense of I'm speaking to the Creator, you know, the who's become my Father because of his grace to me in Christ. Who am I now to grumble and complain about the church and about other people? Now, I can bring my request to him, that's for sure. But if I find that the more that I do that, and I'm in prayer to the Lord in communion with him, then it begins to be a little easier for me to not do as much grumbling and complaining. I'm still prone to it because I'm sinful. I'm still going to grumble and complain to others, but that's what Paul's saying there in verse 13. It's God working in me to will and to work for his good pleasure. The whole reason he saved us was for his good pleasure. And in there, in the quiet and communion with the Lord on my knees, I find that it's grumbling and complaining does not come as easily to me. And maybe if I do more of that and recognize that this is Christ's church after all, then I can do all things without grumbling or disputing and be blameless and innocent in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation so that I can shine as a light in the world.
Right. What a motivation. It directly affects witness. So you have grumbling and complaining, but also he gives the word disputing or arguing.
Right.
And we're so used to that now with social media. We're so used to picking apart everyone's argument. This is what we live to do. This is what the news lives to do. And Christ is calling us to something different. As his people, and I love the emphasis there, Mike, that this has a direct bearing on our witness. It's really sad when non-believers can look at Christians fighting and ripping up the church, saying, why in the world would I ever want to be a part of that?
Right.
What he's essentially saying here is that the greatest way that you will demonstrate a strong witness is in that love for one another and not doing these things before the world. This is what the world lives to do: grumbling, complaining, disputing, and arguing. Instead, the body of Christ is called by the example of Christ, who made himself nothing, to demonstrate that kind of humility. And I love one of the qualities that even the Bible talks about, even being in the midst of disagreements, willing to yield. That James talks about that. There's a character quality of being willing to yield and say, you know what? Love covers a multitude of sins. I'm not going to let, even though I may disagree, I'm not going to let that rip us up. Right. That's the kind of practical way forward he's giving, which you can work out your own salvation with fear and trembling.
Right.
All of this motivated, of course, by what Christ has done for us in his wonderful gospel. May we all live then to take seriously what it is to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Always thankful to have Pastor Mike Brown with us on the program from Christ United Reformed Church in Santee. Visit us on the web at agradio.org, agradio.org. The number's 888-504-8805, 888-504-8805. We're so thankful you take time out of your day to tune into the program. Until next time, may the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and all of his glory continue to richly bless you.
Thank you for listening to Abounding Grace Radio with Pastor Chris Gordon. Call us toll free at 888-504-8805. That's 888-504-8805. Contact us through the web at agradio.org. That's agradio.org. We're on Facebook. Look for Abounding Grace Radio Ministry. Listen daily on this station and subscribe in iTunes or use our free Android app. We trust this program has encouraged you to trust in Christ for your standing with God and to live in his abounding grace.
Hi, I'm Chris Gordon, the host of Abounding Grace Radio. I'm also the pastor of the Escondido United Reformed Church. If you are local to Southern California and live near the Escondido area, we would love to see you at one of our worship services on Sunday. We worship at 9:30 a.m. and 6 o'clock p.m. at the Escondido United Reformed Church, 1864 North Broadway here in Escondido. You can find us on the web at www.escondidourc.org. EscondidoURC.org. The Escondido United Reformed Church, a place where the Bible is sincerely believed and faithfully taught.